Yeah, that's about the only thing that's reasonable, you know, because there really are, like in Corinthians it says, there, as there be gods many and lords many, but as well as there is the one God. In other words, there are a lot of things that the world calls gods. And you can make an application to the fact that he's king over anybody who's ever called himself king. In other words, all the rulers of the world are going to have to submit their authority and power to him. So it can be taken in that sense too.
But I think not all kings are submitted unto him.
Right. As yet, it's not the case. And so, but there are some that are, namely us. So it's kind of, now I'd have to check the Greek there. I don't know if it's, even though it may be, for he is king of kings, it may not have the actual verb form there. Sometimes in a predicate construction, you don't have verb form. And so that kind of opens it up. It's just drawing an equation there, and it may not necessarily be fixed to a particular point in time.
What it is, it shall be.
Yeah, yeah, kind of idea. Kind of context oriented. Okay. All right, we left off in Ezekiel chapter 27. And prophecy against Tyre, as you recall. And we left off around verse 17. It was in the list. Now, in chapter 27, we started off with this image of Tyre as a ship, and then it kind of switches into an image, a discussion of all the different merchants that she has dealt with and she's gotten her power from. And so we're in the middle of a list of many of the different nations round about that she has traded with. And verse 17, we left off with Judah in the land of Israel. They were thy merchants. They traded in thy market wheat of minnith and peneg and honey and oil and balm. So indicating Judah trading with them, and of course, as I mentioned last time, today the Jews are frequent the world's marketplace and are very deeply involved in that whole merchandising scheme. And we can see a type of backslidden church also that's hobnobbing with the world and the world church and the world government and all of the rest. Now he mentions here, in thy market wheat of Minnith. Minnith was a city in Ammon, 4 miles from Heshbon. And so that's probably what it's referring to. Judges 11:33 is a reference to it. Judges 11:33. Now, we don't know it. Apparently it was famous for wheat or something along those lines from the statement here, but there's not too much mention in the scriptures. About 4 miles from Heshbon and Ammon is where the city was located. Judges 11:33. And Peneg, this is again kind of an obscure word. Most feel it's a reference to some type of sweet meats made with honey, or some kind of, NAS translates it cakes. So some kind of cakes or, you know, baked goods that are made with honey is what this apparently refers to. And this is kind of be the things they're trading. You see, peneg and honey and oil and balm. So these are the goods that they're marketing, goods that are common in their area. Verse 18, Damascus was thy merchant in the multitude of the wares of thy making, for the multitude of all riches in the wine of Helbon and white wool. Okay, mentions Damascus here, and the wares that they were trading. Mentions the wine here, the wine of Helbon. Helbon is the same as Aleppo, the city of Aleppo, A-L-E-P-P-O. It's a wine-growing region north of Damascus in Syria. So we're talking about an area of wine-growing north of Damascus. Its wine is mentioned as choice in Assyrian inscriptions. So inscriptions from ancient Assyria indicate that this was a very choice wine. And so this is what they're using for trading. Verse 19, Dan also and Javan going to and fro occupied in their fairs, bright iron, cassia, and calamus were in thy market. Dan also, he says here, now Dan had been carried away. Dan was one of the tribes that had been carried away captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So that had already happened. And that may, you know, raises a question as to what's referring to here. But there may have been a remnant that had remained. Of course, many of these, they didn't carry away everybody. So it could be a reference to the remnant of Dan that remained and was still trading. But there is another possibility that some suggest. And that is that in the Hebrew, this is Wedan, is the Hebrew, see, it's the conjunction Wedan. In Hebrew you have, there'd just be the word Dan, and then there'd be the conjunction W on the front. And so it could be and Dan, And the wood just means an, and then Dan, that tribe. Or it could be some feel Wedan, that is a proper name in itself. It just happens to begin with the same letters that the conjunction does. And so some translate it Wedan, and it may be one name instead of the conjunction and plus the word Dan. So some translate it Wedan or Vedan, using the V sound, and suppose it to be a place in Arabia. We don't really know where that would be, but it's a possibility, another area in Arabia, to avoid the problem of having the tribe of Dan being referred to here, which was already carried captive. So it's either the remnant of Dan that's left in the land after the captivity to Assyria, or it's some other tribe of Arabians or something by the name of Wedan. So those are the two possibilities that are given. Also, Javan is mentioned here, and Javan could again be Greece, as back in verse 13. And Javan was one of the sons that was mentioned in the migrations and so forth, and ended up in Greece. Some feel it's possible that this may be a place in Arabia too, that it might be a different place than the one referred to back in verse 13. So again, there's differences of opinion. None of this is all that important. The gist of the message is pretty clear. We're talking about all these different nations. He mentions going to and fro, occupied in affairs. Going to and fro indicates lots of trade, lots of shipping, going back and forth, lots of trade and transaction. Some translate it also like NAS does. Instead of going to and fro is something along the lines of from Uzal, taking it as a proper name. Now, Uzal, U-Z-A-L, is a reference, if that's the proper translation, it would be a reference to the capital city of Yemen. And so is apparently the ancient name of Sana, S-A-N-A, the capital city of Yemen. So that would be another area in the Arab region. Now, that's an alternate translation for the phrase going to and fro. Could be from Uzal. Dan also in Javan, from Uzal, occupied in thy affairs. So there's that's another possibility commentators give, that it's referring to a particular city in the what's now modern Yemen. Okay, bright iron is mentioned here as far as the goods. It refers to smooth or wrought iron, or sword blades. You know, the bright, shiny blades for swords could be referred to here. And of course that would be very important material for those in ancient times. It says this phrase occupied in your fares could be translated like NAS, paid for your wares, paid for your wares. I think the word fares has kind of got the idea of a trade fair or something, but the Hebrew is just the idea of trade and merchandise and buying things. Occupied in your wares, or NAS says paid for your wares. They pay these things for your wares. In other words, they've got these goods, they pay these for your wares, is the idea. Yes, Bill?
At this point in time, how well developed were they in processing different kinds of metals?
Well, it's hard to say because we don't have a lot of archaeology, but it seems like the more they turn up, the more remarkable they find that they were able to do things in those ancient times. I think, from this kind of an evolutionary concept that people have gained, you think of these people as far more primitive, but the things that they keep turning up indicates they had a lot more development than we realized. And there are always, archaeologists are always turning up things that really, shock you. So I think it probably more so than we realize, and we do find references in the scriptures to these things, and some of the quality of some of the handiwork that they did was really hard to duplicate today even with technological means. So it's I'm always turning up things. That there's evidence that the ancient Babylonians were experimenting with batteries and electric current, lots of things of that nature that just, it's not the typical evolutionary explanation for things.
The usual evolutionary things, they have a Bronze Age.
Right, exactly. But those ages are going on right now, even in various parts of the world. It just depends on where you go. And what seems to be more the factor is lots of times it's degradation, too. The culture was very high and then it decayed. Egypt was that way, Mesopotamia was that way. The further back you go, the higher it gets, till, and it degenerated from that point. And a lot of the tribes that are off in these isolated areas are there not because they haven't evolved into the advanced state, but because they forsook the truth earlier and degenerated. Somebody else had a... Yes, Greg? Is that right?
Yeah, that's the last technique. And only now are we able to understand why the technique.
Uh-huh. Sure.
For example, the top of the United States. to fight cosmic potash.
Sure. The thing that, isn't that amazing? And the thing that amazes me about it, too, is that they didn't have laboratories to test things in. They had, most everything was trial and error, you know, and yet they're coming up with things that work, you know. I really am amazed by that. I mean, think if you were thrown on a desert island someplace and had to start technology all over again, you know. I mean, you start to appreciate the things that have been done and appreciate the things that they were able to do with the implements that they had available. It's fantastic. Okay. We're on, let me see, a few more comments here on verse 19. This word cassia is a perfume made from aromatic bark, and it was one of the ingredients in the anointing oil that was the special anointing oil for the priests. Exodus 30 verse 24. So cassia is a perfume made from an aromatic bark. Calamus is an aromatic cane plant, and C-A-L-A-M-U-S. That is also one of the ingredients in the anointing oil. Exodus 30, verse 23. So these are aromatic. I don't know what they smell like, or they're certainly pleasant, but they're aromatic. Verse 20. Dedan was thy merchant in precious clothes for chariots. Okay, mentions Dedan here. Now, because of the context of the other nations round about that are mentioned here, in Arabia and so forth, this apparently is a different Dedan than the one that's mentioned back in verse 15. Verse 15 talked about the men of Dedan were thy merchants. And that Dedan apparently was the son of Cush. In verse 15, the Dedan is the son of Cush, Genesis 10:7, who would be a Hamite. That's Genesis 10:7. And in verse 20 here, this Dedan was apparently the one that's the son of Jokshan, J-O-K-S-H-A-N, J-O-K-S-H-A-N, of Keturah. Remember, Keturah was the wife that Abraham took later in life, and he would have been a Shemite. Genesis 25:3 is the reference for him. Excuse me, Genesis 25:3. So this is apparently a different Dedan than the one in verse 15. And he talked about precious clothes here in verse 20. The literal is clothes of spreading. Probably a reference to saddle cloths, the cloths that were spread out over the animal before they put the saddle on. And in keeping with that, many translate this last part, precious clothes for chariots. NES translates it precious clothes for riding. And so the idea would be these saddle cloths that go over the horses before you ride. Rotherham translates it that way too, precious clothes for riding. Apparently the word chariot has both connotations. Verse 21, Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, they occupied with thee in lambs and rams and goats, in these were thy merchants. Okay, Kedar is a nomadic tribe descended from Kedar, a son of Ishmael. So this is one of the Ishmaelites. Genesis 25:13. So again, we're talking about these various peoples that all form the modern Arabs. And they occupied with thee in lambs and rams and goats, so they're dealing with cattle here, and the small cattle. Verse 22, the merchants of Sheba and Raamah, they were thy merchants. They occupied in thy fairs with chief of all spices and with precious stones and gold. So they were dealing with all the precious spices, chief of all spices, the real valuable ones, and with precious stones and gold. And of course, Sheba was famous for some of these things even in Solomon's time. Now, Sheba's in southern Arabia. 1 Kings chapter 10 refers to that. 1 Kings 10, southern Arabia. Sheba came from Cush also, as far as the lineage. Genesis 10:7. And, of course, that was from the lineage of Ham. Genesis 10:7. Raamah is also from Cush. Genesis 10:7. Same verse refers to Raamah. And that's in southwest Arabia also. Raamah in southwest Arabia. Verse 23, Haran and Cana and Eden, the merchants of Sheba, Asher, and Chilmad were thy merchants. Okay, a number of place names again here. Some of these are unknown, but we'll give you what we can. Haran is where Terah and Abram lived, Genesis 11, verse 31 and following. After he left Ur of the Chaldees, he settled in Haran for a time. Laban lived there also. That's where Jacob came, you know, to labor for Laban for his wives. So that place is pretty well known. Canna here is an unknown location. If that be the right spelling, it's thought by some to be a variant spelling for Calne, the city of Calne, C-A-L-N-E-H. That's only a possibility. If so, that city of Calne is mentioned in Genesis 10:10. But if it's not referring to that, then we don't really know where this is. Also, Eden. Now, this is probably a town in Mesopotamia and not the Eden of Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden, simply because that was pre-flood. That wouldn't have even been there one way or another. Of course, God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, and you know, it's interesting to speculate. He put the cherubim there, and you just wonder whatever happened to that place, you know. Did God keep it there until the time of the flood, or did people go and try to visit and take a tour of Eden or what? You know, I've always wondered about that. It just seems to be totally forgotten after that point. So this is unlikely to refer to that same thing, although the name might have been, you know, given because of a reminiscence of that or something.
Take over to Iraq today, they'll take you on a tour and show you where Eden was.
Oh, yeah, I've heard that. I think Debbie Stutzman told me that. She had taken pictures of it. They'll show you right where the Garden of Eden was. Yeah. And where they get that, of course, they might have even gotten some tradition from this place or something. I don't know. But let's say it's most improbable that they know where the location is. Genesis 2:8. I guess I wanted to give you 2 Kings 19:12. 2 Kings 19:12, referring to this other town of Eden, perhaps. Okay, then Ashur was the capital city of Assyria. That's where the name Assyria came from. It's from Ashur, the capital city, located on the Tigris River. And it gave its name to the country of Assyria. And this other Chilmad is a location that's totally unknown. So as far as we know, at least at the present time, that is not to say that archaeology may not come up with something in the future, but as far as we know, we don't know where that is now. But again, all these places were the merchants. Verse 24, these were thy merchants in all sorts of things, in blue clothes, embroidered work, and in chests of rich apparel, bound with cords and made of cedar among thy merchandise. Okay, these were thy merchants. He mentions here all sorts of things, blue clothes, broidered work, chests of rich apparel. Chests, the NAS translates it carpets of many colors. Rather than chests, they translate it carpets. Rotherham takes a different line. It says treasure chests of variegated cloth. Treasure chests of variegated cloth. So there seems to be confusion as to exactly what the concept of chests is here. NAS says carpets. And Rotherham gives it chests, treasure chests, but gives it made of cloth. So it's a bit ambiguous there. He says bound with cords, and cords and made of cedar. Bound with cords and made of cedar. NAS translates it, the whole phrase, as tightly wound cords, bound with tightly wound cords. So they seem to be talking about carpets bound with tightly wound cords or something. But anyway, some of these things are really hard to nail down. But it's referring to their wealthy goods and apparently manufactured goods of some sort here along the lines of either carpets or chests or something. And it says among thy merchandise, so valuable manufactured goods of some sort. Verse 25, the ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou wast replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas. Okay, the ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market. This is, again, a very obscure phrase in Hebrew as far as the singing. NAS translates the whole phrase, the ships of Tarshish were the carriers for your merchandise. The ships of Tarshish were the carriers for your merchandise, instead of the idea of singing of thee in thy market. Both would make some sense, of course, the idea of singing in the market, rejoicing over the commerce and trade, but the other idea of carrying your merchandise would fit as well. So again, it's a little bit hard to nail it down. NAS takes it as were the carriers for your merchandise. Verse 26. Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind has broken thee in the midst of the seas. Now we go back to the analogy of her as a great ship that we started in the beginning of the chapter. And it's been talking now about all the ones that she's traded with, but now it's a picture of the Tyre as this big ship. And the rowers are Tyre's leaders, the ones that are, you know, moving the nation and leading the nation. And so he says, the rowers here have brought thee into great waters. And he says, the east wind has broken thee in the midst of the seas. The east wind, probably a reference to Nebuchadnezzar coming from the east to attack. Remember, that was the first part of the fulfillment of the prophecy of the destruction of Tyre. So this wind from the east, and Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, has come and broken thee up in the midst of the seas, which was her place of glory and pride at first. Remember back in verse 20, Let's see, yeah, verse 25, just the previous verse, and made very glorious in the midst of the seas. The idea is that she's out in the midst of the nations, midst of the seas, trading with all the nations in glory and in pomp and power, and now right in the midst of the seas she gets destroyed. And the very thing that she was glorying in is bringing destruction. Okay, verse 27, thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners, thy pilots and thy calkers and thy and the occupiers of thy merchandise and all thy men of war that are in thee and in all thy company which is in the midst of thee shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. So all the riches, all the things that had been mentioned at first, all the things that she was boasting about at the beginning are mentioned by name, and they're all cast into the seas, cast into the nations, as it were. And, of course, when they're taken captive and the enemies take them, they're all cast into the seas, all the riches, wealth, all their people of high position, all the ones that had been leading and directing this ship, as it were, are all scattered and destroyed. Verse 28, the suburbs shall shake at the sound of the cry of thy pilots. Suburbs here in the literal Hebrew is open spaces, the open spaces, possibly referring to the open spaces on the mainland which belong to Tyre. And the captains are crying out in fear, causing the nation to shake in terror. So these other cities round about, these open areas, the things that they had dominion over, shall shake at the sound of the cry of thy pilots, or your captains. When they scream for you know, for fear, the rest of the nations round about, or the open spaces that they had dominion over round about, are also going to fear. Okay, verse 29. We'll take 29 and 30 here. And all that handle the oar, the mariners, and all the pilots of the sea shall come down from their ships. They shall stand upon the land, and shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust upon their heads. They shall wallow themselves in the ashes. Okay, now he's talking more about the other mariners out there and the other people that they've been trading with, and they're going to come to shore, as it were, and see Tyre destroyed, and they're going to stand and cry out with a loud voice, put dust upon their heads in mourning, wallow themselves in ashes, mourning over the destruction of Tyre. Because, of course, for them it would mean, since Tyre was the main chief, you know, center of trade and commerce, that their occupations are going to be in jeopardy. And verse 31, they shall make themselves utterly bald for thee, and gird them with sackcloth, and they shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. Making themselves bald, the shaving of the hair and so forth, was often a sign of extreme mourning. It was something that was forbidden to Israel by the law of God, Leviticus 21:5. But of course, these are heathen, and this was a typical thing apparently for them to do under extreme anguish, extreme mourning. So it's a sign of mourning to shave the hair and become bald, and then gird them with sackcloth. Again, that was the rough, hairy cloth that was not comfortable, and it was a sign of mourning. Weep with thee with bitterness of heart, bitter wailing. Verse 32, I'm going to read down here to the end now of the chapter. And in their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many people. Thou didst enrich the kings of the earth with a multitude of thy riches and of thy merchandise. In the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas in the depths of the waters, thy merchandise and all thy company in the midst of thee shall fall. All the inhabitants of the isle shall be astonished at thee, and their kings shall be sore afraid. They shall be troubled in their countenance. The merchants among the people shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Okay, the hissing here is probably hissing of derision, of dismay and fear and that type of thing. Hissing is used in a lot of different senses in the scripture. But he says, thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. The idea here of being a terror is that you're going to strike fear. In the Hebrew is plural, terrors. You shall be terrors. You're going to be a sign of the judgment of God, and others are going to fear. It's not that they're going to be striking terror into people's hearts, but their judgment strikes terror into people's hearts. That'll come up again a little bit later on, I think. But the judgment that has come upon them, and the others are going to hiss in dismay and so forth at what's taken place. Okay, chapter 28. Chapter 28 is one of the most interesting chapters here as far as the prophecy of Tyre is concerned, because this one goes beyond, quite obviously, goes beyond the circumstances of Tyre into the real cause behind the whole thing. And it, along with Isaiah 14, this chapter gives us more insight into the fall of Lucifer than any other portion of Scripture. So this is, it starts out as an oracle against the king of Tyre. Now the king of Tyre did not really rule Tyre, but Satan did, and that's the whole point of this. And so he's called the prince of Tyre in verse 2, and Satan is called the king. When you get down to verse 12, it becomes the king. So in verse 2, son of man, say thus to unto the prince of Tyrus. And then you go down to verse 12, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him. There seems to be an elevation of the imagery from prince to king, and it seems to be going from the actual physical earthly king of Tyre, which is called the prince of Tyre here. We'll look at that word prince in a little bit too, because it doesn't necessarily imply son of the king, it implies a leader. And then we go to a deeper revelation in verse 12 of the king of Tyre, and looking at the one who's motivating the whole thing, the one who's behind it all. Now the king of Tyre at this time in history was Ithobal II, I-T-H-O-B-A-L, Ithobal II, or also known as Ithbaal. Ithbaal is, I think, in Hebrew, I-T-H-B-A-A-L. Of course, Baal is referring to that heathen deity again. So Ithobal II, or Ithbaal, was the name of the man who was king at this time. And the prophecy, of course, eventually moves beyond him to Satan and to the Antichrist, although this king is also still in view in the prophecy as far as the immediate fulfillment is concerned. And it may not be zeroing in just on Ithobal II, but of all the kings of Tyre, at any time, it's a general indictment against their kings and against their headship, although this is the man that apparently was king at the time it was given. And, of course, at the time that the judgment comes, I'm not sure if he would still be king at that time. And, of course, later on, when Tyre is under, this is a long-range prophecy. And so much of the fulfillment of it is going to come later on in history, many, many generations from then. And so that's another reason to take it as more of a general condemnation of the person who occupied that office of king rather than Ithobal II himself only. Now, Isaiah chapter 14 is another chapter that's dealing with the king of Babylon rather than the king of Tyre. And it contains many parallels to this, Isaiah chapter 14. And so I'm going to give you a short assignment on this. I'll give that to you right now. This is probably one of the only ones you'll have here. But what I'd like you to do for an assignment is to read and compare Ezekiel 28, as we're going through here, with Isaiah 14. Read and compare them. Read the two chapters and note points of comparison, and try to make some notes on the significance of that. You don't have to do a deep study of going into the Hebrew or anything, although if you have a good translation, accurate translations, that'd be the thing to use. But just note the points of comparison. You may even, and I don't really care how you set this up, but note the comparison, the similarities and differences, and then make any comments on them. I'm not looking for a complex exegesis. In fact, I only want this minimum of 2 pages, maximum of 6 pages. And that's standard type pages if you type them. I won't require that it be typed. Not all of you can, but it's always nicer if you do. But 2 pages to a maximum of 6 pages. So I don't want this to be real long. And so just note the points of comparison between Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. You can use any commentaries you'd like, any reference works you'd like, and put a bibliography in if you're using other sources so that you're giving credit. And if you need to use footnotes and so forth, you could, but I don't think this is of the sufficient scope to really necessitate that. We'll give you about a month to do this, so you'll have plenty of time. The due date will be Monday, the 4th of November, Monday, 11-4. So that's about, 5 weeks from tonight, something like that. Okay, so just compare those two, and then you can feel free to take any kind of line that you want or set it up in any way that you want. If you even want to make a chart as part of it and just draw comparisons or something, any way to draw the comparison between the two, similarities and differences between the two chapters and how they fit together to give an insight into what's happening. Okay, now going back to chapter 28 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, verse 2, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Okay, we find first that that Ezekiel is referred to again as the Son of Man, and he says, "Say unto the Prince of Tyrus." So, Son of Man is a term, of course, that has typological implications referring to Christ. Christ is the Son of Man, and so, in a certain sense, we can see a type in this. The Prince of Tyre is a representative of Satan, and the Son of Man is representing Christ. So, it's in effect Christ is pronouncing this judgment on Satan. And in John 16:11, we talk about Jesus talks about the prince of this world being judged. John 16:11, and verse John 12:31 also makes a similar statement. John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now the prince of this world shall be cast out." So we're talking about judgment again upon the prince of this world, Satan, by coming through Jesus Christ. Jesus has wrought the victory that defeats the devil. So we can take this scenario of a set of Ezekiel representing the Son of Man proclaiming against the Prince of Tyrus representing Satan in a typological sense for the future. This word prince in the Hebrew is Nagid, N-A-G-I-D. For the Hebrew scholars here. Nagid. Very good one. It means a leader or ruler or prince, but the idea is coming from the word to be in front, and it's got the idea of leading, somebody who's leading. And the word can be used interchangeably with king. Many times the king is called a nagid, and it doesn't mean that this word means king. There's another word, melech, in Hebrew that's translated king. But this word is meaning a leader, and many times the king is referred to as a nagid. The reason I bring this up is that this term is not implying that this is the son of a king necessarily. It could be a son of a king is a leader too, but the idea is that of a leader, somebody who's in a leadership position, and it can include the idea of a king. So in reality, we're talking about the man who is technically the king of Tyrus, although the term Nagid is probably used here because later on he's going to use the term Melech to heighten the imagery and point you more to Satan. But let me give you a few scripture references. 1 Samuel 9:16. 1 Samuel 9:16 talks about Saul being the captain over my people, and he was the king at that time. And this word captain is Nagid, the same word as we see here. Also, 1 Samuel 13:14, David is referred to as a Nagid, and he was king. And 1 Chronicles 5:2 refers to one. I don't have the name of the individual there, but talks about a chief ruler there who apparently was king at the time also. Then in Daniel 9:25 refers to Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince, the word prince there is Nagid, the same idea. Okay, now this Prince of Tyre says, "Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I am a God." Hebrew El here, the mighty one. I am an El, I am El, I am God. And this term El was the most common general designation of deity in the ancient Near East. The term El was quite a commonly used term among all the heathen and all these peoples in this region of their gods. And so he is claiming deity, all right. And apparently some of the commentaries say that it's astoundingly verified by the Syrian expression of the ideology of an ancient Eastern kingship. The Ugaritic documents testify to the king's claim to receive worship and to be in his own person the guarantee of his people's salvation. In other words, their concept of who the king was a very divine thing. Very often these heathen peoples would deify their kings, and their king was the embodiment of their own salvation. As being the earthly embodiment of the god who dies and rises again, whose fate he represented in the cult. The centralizing of the political existence of the nation in the king was thus given an anchor in the divine realm, which gave it an absolute value and claimed such unlimited authority for its human guarantor that he could not let himself be subject to any criticism. Now, this is a typical scenario for the heathen kings. We find later on, like Antiochus Epiphanes. The word Epiphanes means the manifest God, and those are the titles they took. They would take the title Soter, some of those Greek kings, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And Soter means Savior. It's the Greek word for Savior. And so it's typical of these kings to exalt themselves. There were other kings who exalted themselves, and we have examples of them. Sennacherib is pictured as exalting himself. Second Kings 18, verses 33 to 35. This is Sennacherib of Assyria. Second Kings 18, verses 33 to 35. I won't take time to read all these, but Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself, as you recall, Daniel 3:15 and Daniel 4:30, and God made him a madman for 7 years because of it. Daniel 3:15 and Daniel 4:30. Pharaoh also, Ezekiel 29:3. I'm going to get to that in next chapter's prophecies against Egypt, but I'll just read that one since it's close. It says, "Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which saith, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself." So the Pharaoh is saying he made the river. He made the river Nile, of course, assuming the attributes of deity. It would be interesting to ask him, you know, what processes he went through and how he accomplished this great feat, and have him make another river for us so we can see what kind of power he's got. Herod also, Acts 12, verses 21 to 23, and didn't give God the glory. He was eaten with worms and died as a result. But throughout history, we've seen many men that have exalted themselves and even claimed divine, that they were God in a way. The popes, of course, claim to be the vicar of Christ, have the power to change the laws of God, etc. And you've got cult leaders of modern times, Reverend Moon and Jim Jones and others that have begun to move as they fell into deception into actually claiming divine power themselves and being worshipped themselves. In ancient times, you've got Nimrod also, who set up a kingdom and was going to build a tower unto heaven. So this has been a typical thing. Hitler got to a point, too, where apparently from some of the things that I've read, it wasn't probably as widely broadcast, but he was claiming things along the lines of being Jesus Christ come again or something along that line. And we know the Antichrist in the end of time is going to assume that position and claim to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, which sits in the temple of God claiming to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Revelation 13:5 and following concerning the beast. And Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 11:36 and following. Satan told Eve way back in the beginning that she would be as God. She could be as God to know good and evil. She would partake of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That she'd be like God. That was the temptation. And ever since that time, he's been trying to push people into this position. And of course, the irony of the whole thing is that God in the beginning said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That we were to be like God. But just that the devil has a different way to try to accomplish that. And he's trying to do it through puffing us up through pride and with deception rather than the humility of brokenness before God and allowing ourselves to be made like him in his heart and nature. Genesis 3:5 was the reference to that, Satan telling Eve that she could be as God. King James says God's there, but the better translation is it's Elohim, and it's referring to the true God. Okay, going back here to verse 2, says, thou hast said, I am a God, and I sit in the seat of God. Now, the seat of God here could possibly be a reference to Tyre itself, which he considered a divine dwelling place, as far as the king there back in that time, referring to Tyre itself, the seat of God, and considered the Tyre to be the greatest place and all the rest. Or some feel it might be an empty throne in the temple of Melkart, the god that they were worshiping, and that there might have been a throne there that he claimed was claimed by the king that he sat in or whatever. It might have had something to do with their temple worship. According to one writer, Tyre was called the Holy Island, the Holy Island, so they might have attached spiritual significance to it in their religion, and that's pretty typical of most of the heathen religions, too, to deify, in effect, or to elevate their own city. And so he may be saying, I sit in the throne of God. We are the most powerful city in the world. We've got dominion. We've got commerce and trade and all the rest. It says, in the midst of the seas, in the maritime power, you see, again, in the midst of the nations, they've got power. The Antichrist, of course, is going to be sitting over all the nations in the midst of the seas. Revelation 13:1 and Revelation 17:1. Revelation 17:1, talking about this beast coming up out of the seas and then coming up out of the dry land. He says, yet thou art a man. Thou art a man. The Hebrew is Adam. Adam, and of course it's of the earth and temporal. Now, this would refer primarily to the king himself, although rather than Satan. Of course, these first prophecies are going to be dealing mainly with the king. Then in verse 12 and following, we start moving up into the more spiritual up behind it. So this king exalted himself, thought himself as some great one, as a god even. God says, no, you're just a man. Thou art a man and not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. You've got pride, all right, but you don't have the reality. You're not God at all, though you think you are. So you set yourself as being such. And set thine heart as the heart of God. You know, what you put your heart in that position, you think that you're God. The Antichrist also is still a mortal man, even though he's going to set himself as to be God, and he's going to find his fate as a man. He's going to be cast down, and Isaiah 14 talks something about that. Verse 3, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret they can hide from thee. Now, this phrase, thou art wiser than Daniel, most of the commentaries are divided on this. Many of them say that it's just an ironical statement. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. He's just saying it sarcastically. Oh, you're wiser than Daniel. And saying, you know, an irony is you say something but you don't mean it. And this would be kind of, many of them take this as an ironical statement, that he's not really saying that he's wiser than Daniel. Or that it's that he's wiser than Daniel in his own self-estimation, but he's not really wiser than Daniel. He's just in his own self-estimation that way. That's the way most of the commentaries state it. But if we look at the context, it appears that he really is wiser than Daniel. That this is not just an overstatement or an irony, because it says, verse 4, with thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom, by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. So the next two verses don't give any indication that it was an ironical statement. That in reality it is the case that he has great wisdom, wiser than Daniel. It might be a slight hyperbole, it's hard to say there, but you see, it appears, and this is a very real possibility, that Satan is willing to give, if failed, more wisdom than God is willing to give Daniel. In other words, he may have had more wisdom, and not in the positive, pure sense, but in the eyes of this world, as the scripture says, the children of this world are wiser in their own generation, you see, than the sons of God. That he may have had greater wisdom in a certain respect, in a certain way to measure it. However, Satan's understanding, of course, is limited and it's darkened. And Ithbaal's wisdom was certainly not in the same area that Daniel's wisdom was. His wisdom, Daniel's wisdom, was in the area of spiritual things, interpreting dreams, advising rulers in a spiritual wisdom, whereas Ithbaal's wisdom was worldly wisdom in how to become rich and how to gain power and wealth and that type of thing. So it's a different kind of wisdom. But to say that thou art wiser than Daniel, it may be a bit of a hyperbole, but it does seem to be saying that he really did have wisdom. Because it goes on to say, you know, with thy wisdom and with thine understanding. And of course, if Satan is the mastermind behind it, Satan certainly does have wisdom. His wisdom is limited, but he's sure smarter than men. He's beyond us. He can outsmart us. Without the power of God, we're no match for him. Okay. Now, some commentaries assert that this is not the same Daniel that's mentioned in the rest of the Bible. Now, are wiser than Daniel. But a different Daniel of Ugaritic literature. Of other ancient Canaanite, there's an ancient Canaanite epic that was discovered in 1930 at Rosh Shamra, R-A-S, capital S-H-E, let me put another word here, Rosh Shamra. Some of you probably heard of the Rosh Shamra tablet. But in 1930, they were discovered on the North Syrian coast, and they date from about 1400 B.C., and in these tablets, these Canaanite tablets, there's a mention of another Daniel, and that some feel that that's what's being referred to here, as some wise man from these ancient Ugaritic literature that the Tyrians might be familiar with. Their reasons for claiming this is that the name in Ezekiel, the Daniel that's written in Ezekiel here, has a slightly different spelling than the Daniel in the book of Daniel. And it's just a difference in a yod in there, just basically one letter, I think. But the point is that the rebuttal to that is simply that many Bible names have variant spellings, especially when the book of Daniel, a lot of that is in Aramaic, and you've got variant spellings very commonly. Nebuchadnezzar, remember, was Nebuchadrezzar in some places and Nebuchadnezzar in other places. So that in itself is not a critical argument, the fact that the spelling is slightly different. Another argument they give is that the Daniel of the Bible could not have been this renowned while still alive. In other words, Daniel was in Babylon already, and that the Daniel of the Bible the real Daniel of the Bible couldn't be this famous by this time, so that people were talking about the wisdom of Daniel. But the rebuttal to that is that Daniel had been in Babylon for 25 years at the time that this was written, and he was quite famous, and events had already transpired there in Babylon to make him renowned. And Solomon, we know, was renowned while he was still alive, and his fame had gone throughout the land. So I think it's an assumption to say that his fame could not have reached this point. I think the Jews especially would be circulating the wisdom of Daniel even after a lot of these things had happened. Daniel 5:11 and Daniel 2:48. So both of those objections are not critical objections. It's most likely reference to the Daniel of the Bible. And that's the one who's, of course, manifested the kind of wisdom of God that he's using as comparison. But be that as it may, those are the arguments. You can probably get into commentary and get into a lot more detail on that if you'd like. But I'm going to assume it's the Daniel of the Bible here rather than some character out of Ugaritic literature. Also, he says, there is no secret that they can hide from thee. No secret. Even as Daniel unlocks secrets of prophetic dreams, this king seems to be having uncanny ability to unlock secrets, probably demonic assistance, especially in financial matters. Apparently he was very, very wise as far as business deals are concerned, and he could figure out when somebody was trying to pull a deal on him or something. And it's funny, some of these kings, I think of Herod the Great, he seemed to have an uncanny knack for discovering any plots against him. People would, you know, come up with a plot, and somehow he'd always find out, and he'd kill the person who perpetrated the plot. And I think there's a lot of demonic wisdom and demonic insight. When they're in cahoots with these spirits, they get some things, and they get some spiritual insights, but not of God. Okay, going on to verse 4 then. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches. So that seems to be where this was directed. And hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. Verse 5, by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. So riches here seems to be the focal point, the thing is to emphasize. Riches is the bait that Satan often uses to catch men. It's one of the most effective tools that he has. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's been a snare throughout history to many men. Psalm 62, verse 10 with that. Psalm 62, verse 10. It seems to be one of the two major areas through the lust of the flesh in terms of sexual desires, etc., and through materialism and wealth and money, he seems to have snared so many people. And we find Psalm 62:10, trust not in oppression, become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Many have done that. Luke 12:13 to 21, and 1 Timothy 6:9, again warnings about riches. Riches are not intrinsically wrong, but the problem is letting the heart be lifted up because of thy riches, the pride that goes with it, and the bondage to making it an idol. Verse 6, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. Okay, he's going to bring strangers, again, probably prophetic of Nebuchadnezzar first, at least, and then Alexander later on in history. But Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 30, verse 11, future prophecies on this, chapter 30, verse 11, chapter 31, verse 12, chapter 31, verse 12, and chapter 32, verse 12, chapter 32, verse 12, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar coming and being the strangers that are coming against them. And if we want to take this as the application to Satan himself and to the Antichrist, God's going to bring strangers upon him too. And they're going to be real strangers to him. They're not strangers to God, but Christ coming with 10,000 of his saints are going to come to bring judgment upon that Antichrist system at the Battle of Armageddon. Jude 14 and 15 would be a cross-reference for the end-time prophetic fulfillment. Jude 14 and 15. And he says they're going to draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. Draw swords against the beauty of thy wisdom. And, of course, they're going to draw swords against Tyre itself, destroy the city, and destroy all the beauty and all the things that they had built and all the beautiful harbors and ships and all the rest. All the things that he had built with his great wisdom. Verse 8, they shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Bring me down to the pit. This is a very strong word in Hebrew, and it's got the idea of a pit, especially a trap. It's figurative of destruction. The word comes from the verb to decay, and it means that, and it's apparently from a causative root, so it's got the idea of that which causes decay or ruin. So it's the idea of destruction, the pit of destruction. A trap and a pit, you know, the pit was a way that they would catch wild animals and things, dig a pit and cover it over and let them fall in. And so that's the basic imagery that he's got here. But if they fall in and die, of course, there'd be decay and corruption. So that's apparently what this root idea has, from the root to decay, to cause ruin or decay, is the idea of the word pit. So, and of course, it's a picture of death, of the grave, of Sheol, the place of departed spirits, and then ultimately of the lake of fire and eternal damnation. Thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the sea. Die the deaths. Deaths is plural here. It's plural in Hebrew also. Some feel that it's plural because it's indicating a very violent death. That it's, you know, you're going to die the deaths. You're going to die a thousand deaths, as it were. And, you know, to use that figure of speech. Some refer to it as a pluralis exaggeratus, or exaggerativus, I guess. You know, they always have to put it in Latin. In other words, the plural of exaggeration. You've heard of pluralis majestatis, you know, or pluralis excellentia, of plural of majesty. But this is a plural of exaggeration or intensification again. Something similar to a plural of majesty, but in a negative sense here. So it's indicating very violent death. Or it may be also alluding to the fact that the king would be dying in all of his subjects who die. In other words, as the armies of the king go forth into battle and they are killed, it's as though the king is dying many times. In other words, those that are his, those that represent him dying, that's one possibility that some raise, in addition to the idea of an intensification here. Could be prophetic of the first and second deaths, too. You're going to die the deaths, both first death and the second death. Revelation 20, verse 14. Revelation 24, verse 14 talks about the second death, which is being cast into the lake of fire. And that, of course, will be very true for the wicked. They will die deaths, plural. And it's used of Christ, this very word is used of Christ in Isaiah 53:9. Remember, Isaiah 53 is that prophecy of Christ's sufferings, and this plural word for deaths is used there also. And of course, that can have these same connotations of a very intense death. He says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, and again, it's plural there, because he had done no violence, etc. With the rich in his death. And, of course, Jesus tasted both the physical death and of the second death. And so he did taste of those things. So that could be a direct reference to him as well, Isaiah 53:9. Okay, we go on to verse 9. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no god in the hand of him that slayeth thee. So how are you going to tell somebody who's about to kill you that you're a god? Gods can't be killed, you know, and there they're ready to do that. Now the words God here, the first word God, I am God, is Elohim in Hebrew, and then the second one is El. So it's kind of reversed the order here. He starts off, you know, using Elohim, the plural of majesty form, and wilt thou say before him that slayeth thee, I am Elohim? Thou should be a man and no El in the midst of him that slayeth thee. So you've boasted yourself to be Elohim and claim divinity, you see. And back in verse 2 where he said, I am a God and sit in the seat of God. Again, there's I am a God is El, and then the second one, sit in the seat of God is Elohim. Seems to be he's kind of exalting himself even there. Starts off with El and then Elohim. So here God is saying you're Elohim, and then he says El, you're kind of going down now. In the direction downward, you're going to be seen to be nothing at all, just nothing but a man. Okay, so, but thou shalt be a man and no God. At type, the Antichrist is man proclaiming the prerogatives of deity, and he's going to be shown to be just what he is. Daniel 8, verses 9 to 12. Daniel 8, verses 9 to 12 talks about this little horn that comes up and magnifies itself. And that's the Antichrist, of course, in prophecy. Daniel 8, verses 9 to 12. Now, he says here, for the word slaying here, the word slay appears twice in this verse. Wilt thou say yet before him that slayeth thee, I am God? And then in the end there, in the hand of him that slayeth thee, that is a different Hebrew word. So we'll just talk about the different connotations of those two words. Well, I guess we're out of time here for the break. We have to stop there. I'll talk about that when we get back from break.